In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul the Apostle says these words. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all," or every one of us is running in the race, "but one receives the prize." So Paul says, run that you may obtain. In other words, we are all in this race together, and we need to run in such a way that we will obtain. A few days ago, we were watching some of the trials for the U.S. athletes to go to the Olympics coming up in China. And there was the track and field, and there was a runner that had just run a race. Don't remember his name, but he had won the race. He'd run well. And this TV journalist interviewer said to this fella, so you're going to, you know, Beijing and you're going to run? And he said, yeah. And I personally thought, you know, I can't believe this guy's getting paid for this interview. It was kind of a stupid question, which is quite common. He said, do you think you can win? What do you expect the guy to say? No. I don't think I can win. I'm just going to go just to goof off. This guy has been training and disciplining his body and pouring every ounce of energy and focus into all that he has for one goal. You know what it is? To win the prize, to get the gold medal. And then someone says, do you think you can win? I don't think I can win. I know I can win. And that's the reason I'm competing. Now, there's an interesting contrast between the Olympic Games, which is Paul using here as a metaphor, and the believers running the race of sanctification and the Christian life. In the race on the tracks of the Olympics, only one receives the prize. Listen carefully. As believers, we will all receive the prize. Every one of us competes and runs, and every one of us can receive the prize. In the Greek Olympic Games, the reward that they received back in the Bible days was a laurel wreath. A little crown of leaves was placed upon their head, and it would quickly wither away. Today, at least they get a piece of metal where it's gold, silver, or bronze, but it has intrinsically some value in it. But we as believers, in contrast, are going to get an eternal reward. The Bible says it will not fade away. It will not tarnish. It will not lose value with time, but it is a reward that is eternal in the heavens. Now, Paul, as I said, is using an illustration from the world of the Greek athletics to communicate truth about the Christian life. Paul loved to use illustrations from life. He used a military illustration. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not only are you an athlete, but you are a soldier. Then he used a farming illustration. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. He used a building illustration. He drew from architecture. He says, you are the building of God, a house not made with hands. The church is the building, and it's inhabited by the Spirit. He used the illustration of the body, that our church is like a body with hands and feet and eyes, working in a coordinated effort for the glory of God. But here, perhaps, Paul's favorite illustration is that of the athletic arena. Now, whether Paul is using the picture of a chariot race, as some scholars feel, or a foot race is uncertain. I like the idea of a foot race, that we are running in this race to be like Jesus. But the Christian life is a picture of a race. All Christians are running the race. All Christians can win the prize. The prize is not salvation. Make that clear. Nothing that you and I can do can earn, merit, or deserve salvation. By grace we are saved. What is the prize then? Let me give you a little sneak preview. Verse 14, look at it, of chapter 3. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is literally the upward call. Now, the goal of sanctification is likeness to Jesus, and that's the prize. That one day we will see him face to face, and we will be changed, we will be transformed into his image. The Bible speaks of rewards that we will get for how we lived the Christian life and how we served the Lord. Gold, silver, and precious stone. Again, symbolic medals that represent the blessings that God will give us. But the grand prize for you and I as a believer is at the end of this lifelong process of God working in us, changing us, rearranging us, is that he will make us perfectly, completely, and totally like Jesus Christ. As a believer, you've been forgiven from the penalty of sin. As a believer, you are being freed from the power of sin. But the grand prize one day is one day you will be free from the very presence of sin altogether. And that's glorification, when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The sad truth is, though, many Christians are not running well. Paul said in Galatians 5:7, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Now, I'm not sure how long some of you have been believers. Maybe just a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe a few years, maybe many years. And that's all wonderful. We equally have salvation. But the question is, how are you living right now, today, at this moment, your Christian life? Not when did you get saved, what experiences you've had in the past, but right now, right here, are you running well? Are you running with all that you have this race that is set before you? Let's notice in our text what Paul says about this race. Beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore," Paul says, "as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things." Now, in this race that is set before us, as we look at this text this morning, what are the essentials that we need to run well, to finish the race, and to win the prize? There are three things I want to point out in this text. I want you to take note of. Number one, we need an honest admission. If we are going to run well, finish the race, and win the prize, the first thing you and I need is an honest admission. We touched on this last Sunday, but go back to your Bibles. Notice in verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Stop right there. I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, you remember Paul had already admitted that he had not attained. Go back with me to verse 12, and notice in verse 12, Paul said, "Not as though I had already attained, I am not already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ." Verse 12. Three things we saw: that he had not received everything, he had not become everything, and he had not done everything. But now when we come to verse 13, there's a new emphasis. He is contrasting himself with others who somehow thought that they had arrived and they had reached a state of complete perfection. The pronoun in verse 13, or the pronouns I and myself, are emphatic. They stress that Paul had evaluated his own spiritual condition and he had not accepted the opinions of others. And it's interesting there in verse 13, I count not myself. Now there's an interesting tie-in. I'm going to do that when we get a little further in this text to see that in the beginning of the chapter, he was warning against false teachers who were legalistic. And they had certain rules and standards by which they measured their righteousness. Paul is saying here that we have not yet really attained all that God has for us, done all that God has for us, or become all that God has for us. And now he says, I personally, myself, as I look at my own life and I evaluate my own heart and I look at my own walk in relationship with Jesus Christ, and this is after 30 years, I have not apprehended. I have not yet come to the place where I have arrived at that place of perfection. So Paul the Apostle is speaking personally in contrasting himself, no doubt, with the legalist. But he did not compare himself with others as far as his relationship to God is concerned. As far as salvation is concerned, he knew that he was saved. He knew that he had justification. And he didn't care what the legalists were saying and what their standards were. I myself, as far as me and my relationship to God, I'm not where I need to be. So it's kind of like, get your eyes off other people. They who compare themselves with others are what? Not wise, right? It's not wise to do that. You can always find somebody that's a bigger sinner than you, and it'll make you feel really good. Just go out there and find yourself a big old honking sinner, you know. Some wicked, vile, wretched dude, you know, and you go, wow, I sure am awesome. But when you take a good look at Jesus Christ, how do you compare? When you just fix your gaze upon him, you realize how short you have fallen. No matter how much we grow in knowledge and likeness to Jesus, there's always, always room for growth and improvement. Oh, how dangerous it is to think that you have arrived at a state of sinless perfection, or that you are so spiritual and so mature and so deep into God that no one can come close, and aren't I superior? Spiritual pride is an abomination to God, and nothing can hinder you more in spiritual progress than a sense of self-satisfaction that I have arrived in my walk with God. The Bible warns us not to have a false estimate of our own spiritual condition. Jesus said to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. In other words, this church had reputation without reality. That can happen to a church. As a church, we can think we're superior and we're super spiritual and this is the deeper life club. Only true saints of the narrow way, of the straight gate, of the only way to heaven, us. And aren't we wonderful? God help us to humbly admit that we have room for growth. The church at Laodicea boasted that it was rich, yet God said they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. When it comes to self-evaluation, we can err in two directions. We can make ourselves better than we are, or the other direction would be we make ourselves worse than we are. Both the extremes are wrong. There are people who elevate themselves and think they've arrived, and then there are other people who are always putting themselves down and think they are totally unworthy and that they are second-class Christians. What we need is a balanced view of ourselves, biblical view of ourselves. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I fall short. Yes, I do sin, but yet God has forgiven me. He is forgiving me. And I am walking with the Lord. I'm walking in the light. I'm abiding in Christ. I'm focused on Christ. I'm seeking to do his will. And I know that he loves me and that he forgives me and that in Christ I am complete. And Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there's now therefore no condemnation, right? To those who are in Christ Jesus, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what we need is an honest admission of our spiritual need. Spiritual progress is based on that. Samson, as an illustration before I leave this point. Remember how great Samson was and how wonderful Samson was and how blessed Samson was? And then there was the time that Samson finally lost his hair. And Samson at that moment stood up and he said, I will get up and I will shake off the Philistines. I will conquer them like I have before, like I did at other times. And he knew not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He thought he had it together. And to his sad awakening, he realized, I'm not what I thought I was. And he was taken in to bondage. But the second thing we need in verses 13 to verse 14, and this is the main emphasis of this text, is a holy ambition. We need an honest evaluation and admission of our need. And the second thing we need is a holy ambition. Now, notice in the middle of verse 13 and down into verse 14, he says, but this one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind, I reach to the things which are before, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling or upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We here have Paul's honest admission, but it did not lead to discouragement or defeat, as it often does with us. Many times when we take an honest look at our own spiritual life, we sometimes tend to want to give up, right? I'll never be that spiritual. I'll never be able to be like Christ, or I'll never be a good Christian. And we tend to kind of give up and back away. Be very, very careful as a Christian that you not be weary in well-doing. The Bible says, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Don't be discouraged and don't give up. Don't let Satan rob you of the blessings that God has in your life by saying, you're a lousy Christian. You didn't read that much this week. You don't witness to anybody. You don't pray. You're not a very good Christian. You know what? You shouldn't go to church this Sunday. Oh, yeah, that's right, devil. Because you know everybody else there at that Red Barn, they are spiritual. That's the Deeper Life Club. And you're carnal. You really don't belong there. You should just stay home, and you should just give up. And I don't even think you're saved anymore. And we begin to listen to what the devil is saying to our own hearts. And sometimes our own hearts and our own flesh condemns us. The Bible says God is greater than our hearts. And if our hearts condemn us, God does not. That God is faithful to do what he's promised. And that is, God will complete that which he's begun in your life. But you need to yield to him and obey him and seek to follow him and trust him, even though you might experience some bumps along the way. Paul didn't grow discouraged, but rather he had a new determination. Paul's life had one grand goal. Notice verse 13. This one thing I do. Or literally just one thing, Paul says. Now here's the problem with us as Christians in our spiritual life, is we don't narrow our focus down to one thing. We get distracted by so many things. Isn't it amazing how complex life becomes? I mean, it just gets so busy and so complex. And so crazy that you're thinking, you know, I just need time to pray and seek the Lord and get in his word, but I have all of these distractions. And then we'll add to that things that we like to do and things we want to do and things that we pursue other than Christ, and some of them wholesome and good and fine. But what we find is that our lives become cluttered and we lose our priorities. Listen carefully. We lose the priority of Christ first and seeking him. Matthew 6:33 applies. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Maybe right now you're seeking to make more money, or you're seeking a personal relationship with someone else, or you're seeking power, prestige, or whatever it might be, material things, or some new career, or some new hobby, some new sport, some new passion. Paul had narrowed his life focus down, which made him more effective. This one thing I do. Paul's life was lived with unity of purpose and such definiteness of aim that nothing could distract or divert him from it. It's like running a race. When you run a race, you can't run and look to the side. You can't run effectively and look behind. You can't run effectively and look around, right? You get into that starting block, which I don't know from experience. I just watch them run. These Greek athletic games are, you know, all these people in the stands that need exercise and the athletes that need rest. But you get in the starting block and, man, they're so ready to go and the gun goes off. Sometimes they jump the start and they have to restart. And the gun goes off and they run and they have their focus on the finish line. Whether it's a short 100-meter dash or whether it's a long-distance race, they have their eyes on the prize. When they're running that 100-meter dash, they don't want to carry a conversation on with the person running next to them. Hey, nice shorts you're wearing there. Hey, there's my mom up in the grandstands. Check her out. She's got a sign with my name on it, you know. You don't talk, you don't think, and you see them before the race, man, they're just concentrating, they're focused, they're intent, and they go. And see, in the Christian life, we got this, and we've got that, and we've got this, and we've got that. Simplify. Guard yourself. Simplify your life. Do the best you can to simplify your life and keep your focus, Jesus Christ. I realize you have to pay the bills. I realize you have to mow your lawn occasionally. Trim some bushes and paint the house and change the oil and all that stuff. But, you know, don't let it distract you from running the race that is set before you with your eyes fixed upon the prize. Now, what was Paul's goal? Verse 14, we already read it. The upward call, the high calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't delineate the prize. He doesn't break it down in this text for us. He just says, it's the upward call, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We know that we're running to get rewards, not salvation, but rewards. And we know that one day we'll see Jesus, and that's the ultimate goal. But it's running to finish well and to receive the prize. Not to be saved so as by fire, as Paul says in Corinthians, by the skin of our teeth. It's almost like some Christians will be ashamed someday when they get to heaven because they have a saved soul but a wasted life. A saved soul and a wasted life. You can have a saved soul and a wasted life. Make your life count. Make it impact for others by setting your eyes upon the goal and running the race. Now, let's break this down. How do we reach the goal? Here's the crux of this message. How do we reach the goal? Number one, it's found in the word forgetting, verse 13. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. So you might say, forgetting the past. What does it mean to forget the things which are behind? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean some kind of erasing from your memory what has happened to you in the past. Here's an area that a lot of Christians misunderstand the Bible. Even when it comes to God forgetting our sins. Did you know that God is omniscient? God knows all things, that there's nothing outside his knowledge, nor ever will be. So the idea that God forgets our sins can't mean that God mentally actually erases them from his memory. What does it mean when a believer is to forget which is behind? Well, it doesn't mean I have some kind of psychological therapy that helps me to erase my past hurts and memories, or I have some shock therapy or something to help me to forget what happened to me as a child. Those things happen, and we do remember them. But what does it mean? Here's very important truth. It means that we break the power of the past by living for the present and the future. It means that we do not let the past hold its power and influence over our lives. When the Bible says forgetting what is behind, what it means is you do not let your past influence or control your present or your future. It happened. It might have been bad. It might have been difficult or tragic. But don't let it control you now, and don't carry it into the future. Too many times Christians are being hindered in running the race because they're carrying baggage from their past. I hear Christians say, well, I know God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. I don't understand that concept. I can't forgive myself. You don't need to forgive yourself. God's forgiven you, that's all you need. Now, if you go around beating up yourself, that's just plain stupid. And it's also a disgrace to God, who loves you and has forgiven you, and who has adopted you into his family. You're his child. Don't bemean your relationship to God. You're of value and precious enough to God that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you. You belong to him. And God knew all the time who you are and what you did and what happened to you and what's going on in your life. And he's redeemed you by his precious blood. What Paul is saying is we cannot allow the past to control the present or the future. We break the power of the past by living for the present and the future. There are things in our lives that can hinder us. Paul was a man who, before he was converted, killed Christians. Can you imagine being a Christian and you killed Christians? Now, don't raise your hand if you were in this category. But can you imagine having someone here today and, hi, how you doing? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, what'd you get? Yeah, well, you know, let me share my testimony. I used to kill people like you. Killed a bunch of them. Threw them in prison. Paul describes his past as being a very wicked life. And he says, I was the chief of all sinners. I was chief big sinner. But Paul did not allow his past. He says, my life became a pattern. It actually became a pattern for afterwards those that would believe on Jesus, that God can save a wretched sinner like me. I love the story of John Newton, man who wrote Amazing Grace. Think about the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. A wretch like me. God has forgiven you. Move forward. Don't let the past hinder you from running well. Again, there are two dangers. Number one, we let the regrets and the failures and the hurts of our past slow us down. There's a danger that we can be shackled by the past. Please, please think biblically. Don't buy the world's philosophy. The world's philosophy that says, you know, it's okay for you to be the way you are because you were hurt when you were young, or someone violated you when you were young, or this happened to you when you were young, or you came from a dysfunctional family. And I understand how we use that term, and we use it kind of loosely, and it's kind of a subjective term that can, you know, I mean, to some degree, every family's dysfunctional. We've all come from dysfunctional families, the family of Adam and Eve. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The world's psychological approach is to go back into your past and find out why you're the way you are now by going into the back of past. Because this happened to you and that happened to you. And certainly those things can influence you, but biblically speaking, we are not to allow them to do that. I've known people that have come out of unbelievable past. Greg Laurie is one of them. If you haven't seen or read the new book, Lost Boy, it's incredible, his story. His mother was married 7 times. He never knew an adult that he could trust, and he was on drugs and running around and broken home and so messed up. And yet God redeemed him and saved him and forgave him. And forgetting what's just behind, Greg moves forward. And you can do the same. No matter what traumatic experience or hurtful experience you've had in your past, God says to forget what is behind and to move forward. The other danger, though, is that we can allow past successes to make us self-confident and complacent. It goes to two extremes. Either our failures or hurts of the past, or our successes and accomplishments, both those can hinder us from running well. Either they hold us back or they make us complacent. I don't need to run. Look what I've already done. I think about Joseph. Remember all the bad things that happened to Joseph? You talk about a dysfunctional family. Boys come home and Joseph's not with them, and dad says, "Where is he?" They go, "Oh, we sold him. He's probably in Mexico by now." I mean, think about that. You sold your little brother? Yeah, he's a slave. He's gone down to Egypt, and there he's lied about, mistreated, thrown into a prison. So his brothers hate him, throw him in a ditch, sell him as a slave. He ends up in a pit. Then he's sent down to Egypt. And then finally he's lied about there, and he's thrown into prison. He's forgotten there. All these horrible things happen to him. And then, this is a long story short, finally his brothers are standing before him, and he's been exalted to second to Pharaoh, and he has this position of power to take vengeance on his brothers who have brought so much pain into his life. And what did Joseph say? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God." This is what I mean by seeing our past through a lens of God's perspective. "But God meant it for good." You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph refused to let the past hinder him from the present or the future. We need to be careful. You cannot look back when you are running the race. So what's the next thing we need to do to reach the goal? Verse 13, it's found in the word reaching. He says, reaching for those things which lie before. Someone said, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." For the believer in Jesus Christ, the best is always yet to come. We need to be reaching forth. The verb reaching denotes an athlete who runs with all of his might, who strains every body nerve to cross the finish line. When you see him run that race, they thrust out their chest, they strain, they agonize. We got a word, agonizo. It means to agonize in order to reach the finish line first. Now, again, I remind you, they're doing it for a corruptible crown. We're doing it for an incorruptible crown. So we need to forget the past, and we need to reach forward into the future. What are the things which are before? Well, in verse 10, he described them as knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable unto his death. In verse 14, he said, it's the high calling, the upward calling of God. David Livingstone, the great missionary, was back in England after a long and difficult tour of Africa. And someone asked him, "Where are you ready to go now?" Livingstone said, "I am ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward." What a great answer. Where are you ready to go now? Anywhere, as long as it's forward, I'm ready to go. Then thirdly, notice in verse 14, we are to be pressing. So we are to be forgetting, we are to be reaching, and we are to be pressing. Verse 14, toward the mark for the prize of the high or upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word pressing there describes a vigorous, consecrated pursuit. Remember last week we talked about following hard after God? And we used the imagery there. The word actually meant of a hunter following the tracks of its prey. Same concept. Same concept of pursuing continuously, vigorously after something. You don't become a winning athlete by listening to lectures or watching others compete. What would you think of an athlete that just watched TV and watched running and watched the games and sat there and ate chips and ice cream all the time? But he walked around with his little racing shorts on and his racing things, you know, and he's an athlete. But he just watches it on TV. He never actually gets down on the track and starts to run. You can't win the race by watching others. You have to actually get in the race. It's always amazing to me, and I'm one of those dads screaming on the sidelines, and the time my wife's had to say, you know, you need to move back a little bit, go sit far away from the field if you're going to be so intense at the soccer game, you know. The referees make me lose my salvation, you know. Or sanctification, actually. And you have the people screaming at the athletes how to do it. Isn't that funny? They're screaming at the athletes about, you know, how to catch the ball and how to hit the ball and how to run. And it's like, let's see you do it, buckaroo. Wouldn't it be cool if all the athletes actually got into the grandstands and all of the fans got down on the field and you reversed things? See how well they did? Anybody can stand on the sidelines and criticize. You know, he ought not to preach like that. That usher shouldn't usher like that. That singer, he really shouldn't sing like that. The way that dude evangelizes, that's disgusting. Well, how do you evangelize? It's easy to stand on the sidelines and criticize how people pray, how people serve, how people minister. Are you in the race? You know, when you get in the race and you get running the race, you're so busy you don't have time to criticize other people. You see, a church of critics is a church of people that aren't doing anything but criticizing. Remember when Nehemiah was building the walls in Sanballat and Tobiah came along and said, hey, we'd like to have a meeting with you. We need to talk about something. We'll buy you lunch. Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. I'm busy right now. This one thing I do. I have narrowed my focus down to where I'm specializing. The problem is we try to do too many things and we don't do them very well. We need to narrow our focus down to running the Christian race. Then I do believe that our marriages and our children and our finances and our attitudes and our joy in the Lord will all naturally flow out of that. We're chasing this all around the barn, trying to be happy and successful and all these. We need to narrow our focus down to Jesus Christ and seeking Him and pursuing Him. And God will take care of the other things. He'll work those things out. Paul was a man with a purpose to win the prize. In Hebrews chapter 12, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you, verses 1 to 2. Paul the Apostle, if he be the writer of Hebrews, and I think he was, he says, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He mentions the weight and the sin. Now, those things that are weights in our lives might be different one from the other. What is a weight to me may not be a weight to you. And I can't single them out and tell you you have to give them up. But you and God need to do business and you need to be honest before God. And you need to evaluate your life right now and say, is this a weight in my life or a wing? This hobby, this career, this pursuit, this possession, this relationship? Is it a wing or a weight? Is it helping or hindering my race? Another thing about those guys that run that race, they don't wear much. That's why I don't race. Little dinky, silky little shorts. Embarrassing. Now, they don't run with a football uniform on. They don't run with a boombox under one arm, you know, and a few books under the other and carrying a, you know, computer. They just strip down. In the Greek athletic games, I don't want to get into this illustration too far. They ran naked. I would never have been an athlete back then. I thought, no wonder they run so fast. They want to get out of there, you know. Woo! I mean, these dudes were in the buff. Just, whoo, there they go. They strip down and they run. They don't want anything to get in the way. But there is a fitting analogy to the Christians. How much baggage we're trying to carry and run that race. Maybe from the past or other things that distract us. We need to strip down and run the race. And then he says, the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, that we can talk about specifically. Lust and greed and bitterness and hatred and envy and jealousy and lying and stealing and adultery and all the things the Bible says very clearly are sinful. How do you expect to run and win the prize when you have these sins in your life? You need to lay them aside. And you need to remember it's an endurance race. You run with patience. And then you need to remember to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. I was reading about John Wesley this week, a man who ran well. Summarizing his life, John Wesley traveled on horseback the equivalent of 10 times around the world's equator. He preached as often as 15 times a week for 50 years. He authored more publications than any writer in the English language until the contemporary science fiction writer Isaac Asimov. He read books while making his horseback journeys, and when he was past 80, he complained that he could not read and work more than 15 hours a day. There's a guy who ran the race. There's a guy who stripped down and put things aside and focused on what God had called him to do. And he wasn't distracted, and he poured everything into running that race. But again, there are two extremes that we need to avoid, and that is the idea that I must do it all. That's called the activist. Or the other extreme, that God must do it all. That's the quietest. The activist, I do it all. Okay, God, you sit there and don't worry about it. Watch me run the race. Or the quietest that just sits there and says, okay, God, you run the race. You do it all. I'll just let go and let God. There needs to be a balance of both, God's part and our part. Remember when Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? And then he followed up and said, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. So you have your part, God has his part, and we must both be engaged. And remember to keep your eyes on the prize. At the Greek games, the winner of the race was summoned from the stadium floor to the seat of the judges. A wreath of leaves was placed upon his head. At Athens, the winner was also given 500 coins, free meals, and a front row seat at the theater. These prizes were temporary, but the believer can obtain an eternal, incorruptible prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 26, that fades not away. May God help us. It is the upward call, the high call. But there's one last point I want to make in closing. I want you to notice it in verse 15 and 16. And that is, we need an honor achieved. This is kind of like what we're headed toward. This is the honor that we're seeking. In verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal this thing unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto two you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Let us therefore, verse 15. Paul is saying, in light of his honest admission and his holy ambition, we are to have two aims to achieve. Notice them. First of all, in verse 15, the same mind or same mindedness. Let this, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, these two verses, verse 15 and 16, are challenging to interpret. They're a little kind of funny in the way they're translated and challenged to interpret, but Paul is actually saying here that we all need to be on the same page as to how God accomplishes sanctification in our life. Now, track with me for just a moment, then I'm going to come back to the text. We all need to come to an agreement and understanding biblically on how God saves the sinner, right? Very important subject. How does God save the sinner? The Bible says, by faith. By grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Now, is it not important that we agree on that and understand that that's the way God saves the sinner? Yes. Let me tell you something else. It is equally important to understand that there's one means by which God sanctifies the saint. One way God saves the sinner, and one way God sanctifies the saint. He doesn't sanctify the saint by the works of the flesh, or by the energy of the flesh, or by legalism, any more than he saves them that way. Having begun in the Spirit, Paul said to the Galatians, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No. Having begun in the Spirit, there's only one way to continue, and that's in the Spirit. And God sanctifies the saint by the work of the Holy Spirit, in that we surrender to the Spirit, we yield to the Spirit, and we walk in obedience to his word. There's no other way. There's no other way. You must surrender your life to the Holy Spirit's power and allow him to produce his fruit in you. You can't do it in your own strength. Now, what throws some people here, and you may not have caught it, is back in verse 12, Paul says, not as though I had already attained or were already perfect. And then in verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. So you kind of wonder, what's the deal here? The deal here is two different Greek words for perfect. Back in verse 12, the word perfect there means absolute, complete perfection. It's speaking of that perfect state. I have not yet arrived at a place of sinless perfection. Then as you come down to verse 15, when he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, he's talking about a relative perfection. He's talking about maturity. And maturity is to some degree a relative concept. You can have a mature 2-year-old and a mature 12-year-old and a mature 19-year-old and a mature 50-year-old. They're all mature for their age. For their age, they've reached that place of perfection. They're talking the way they should. They're walking the way they should. They're interacting the way they should. They're taking the responsibility. You know, they've reached that age and they're complete. They've grown. That's what Paul means there in verse 15. He's saying, as many of us as are mature, we've kind of lived up to what God has revealed to us. We're growing. We're being sanctified. We're maturing. He said, we all need to be on the same page. We have to have the same mindedness. We need to think the same about the subject of sanctification. And he could have the false teachers in verse 2 and 3 who had a wrong view of sanctification in mind. Notice at the end of verse 15, he says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, in other words, if you don't agree with me and this teaching on sanctification or God's standards for sanctification, then God will reveal it even unto you. God will take care of it. Paul deals with it gently. Paul could have said, then you are out of bounds, or you are wrong, or you're weird. And Paul just said, you know what? The Lord will take care of it. He deals with them gently. If you don't agree with this view of sanctification, if you don't agree with what I'm teaching, you know, God will take care of it. I'll never forget a woman coming up to me after service years ago. I just preached from 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage, and she came up to me and she said, you know, I don't agree with Paul. I was kind of shocked. You don't agree with Paul? No, I don't agree. Well, then, you know, that's fine, but you'll have to talk to him when you get to heaven about it. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. You can't just not agree with Paul. What Paul is saying is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Scripture. Well, I don't agree with Paul. Paul is saying, if you don't agree with me, God will straighten you out. God will take care of it. And then not only do we need the same mind, but secondly, lastly, we need the same walk. Verse 16, nevertheless. Notice that word nevertheless. It's the wrap-up of this section on sanctification. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. Actually, from verse 10 to verse 16 is one section on the subject of sanctification. So nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, or the light that we've received, or the standard that we have, or the place that we've matured to, well, then let us walk by the same rule, and again, let us mind the same things. So Paul's saying two things. Let us have the same mindedness, and let us have the same walk. Let us believe like Paul, and let us live like Paul. The same conduct. One translation has, only let your conduct be consistent with the level we have attained. We may disagree on some finer points of the sanctified life. And we may disagree how to get there. God will take care of that. But what is absolutely essential is that we walk up to, or to the level to, that God has revealed to us. Whatever standards you do have, we need to live consistently with them and up to them. That's what Paul is saying in this text. Let us mind the same things, and let us walk the same walk. The question is, are you running well? Not are you running, you are running. Are you running well? What does hinder you in your race? You go, well, you don't know what happened to me when I was young. Forgetting those things which are behind. Well, you don't know how much I've got in my life. I'm so busy and I got so much to deal with. We need to reach forth and press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In a church graveyard, a little church graveyard at the foot of a mountain in Switzerland, there was a head marker at a grave that had the man's birth date and the day he died. And it had this caption on it. Very simply, it said, "He died climbing." And what a fitting caption that would be for believers. Would to God that we, when the Lord comes to take us home, would die running, would die climbing. The upward call. The Christian life, here's summarized. It is always forward and upward. The Christian life is always forwards and upwards. You have salvation, but now you are running the race. You have your part, God has his part. Are you running well? Let me close with this beautiful poem by Amy Carmichael. She says, "From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from sulken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified, not thus went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me a love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, thy flame of God. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer and that's our desire this morning as we have meditated on this marvelous passage in Philippians of the sanctified life. Make us your fuel, thou flame of God. May we burn with a zeal and a devotion and a fire for you. Lord, free us from the love of softening things. Free us from distractions that would pull us away from the cross and keep us from being devoted solely to you. Lord, may our lives be reduced to this one thing I do. And Lord, I pray especially for those today that have been hindered by their past. Help them to forget the past. Forgetting that which is behind, Lord, help them now to reach forth and to press forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your power. Help us to be on the same page. I pray for us as a congregation that we might all be on the same page as far as understanding that the sanctified life is the Spirit-filled life. It's the obedient life. It's the devoted life. It's the disciplined life. We do need a sanctified dissatisfaction, but we also need a devotion. And we need discipline. Lord, help us not to get lazy or complacent or apathetic, drawn aside by the things of the world. And Father, I pray that even today that we would find a quiet place to meditate on your word, to take a walk around the block or drive or to find a place to get alone with you and to pour out our heart to you and surrender and yield to you anew and afresh. Make us your fuel, thou flame of God. May we burn with a passion. Lord, we don't want to rust out. We want to burn out. We want to live out. We want to be found climbing when you come for us. Lord, help us to go forward. Help us to go upward. And we pray that you would get all the glory, that you would get all the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said,